Acts 17, please. Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, here we have a message of the Apostle Paul. Let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer before we consider this sermon together. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee here this evening hour. We rejoice, Lord, in the Word of God. We're thankful for Thy servant, whom Thou raised up these, many centuries ago now, the Apostle Paul, this man of God. Lord, we rejoice in the excellency of the Spirit which dwelt within this man and raised him up. And Heavenly Father, as we read these words tonight, and as we meditate upon them, Lord, save us from merely agreeing. Oh, Lord, textuality is something we preach against. Oh, Lord, we do not want to merely all sit around and nod our heads and say, those are great truths and we believe them, and then continue to live as if they are not true. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt not only give us, Lord, ears to hear, but a heart and a mind which will appropriately respond to the truths contained in this passage. And so tonight we are in need of the Holy Ghost working. Lord, we want to know Thy help and Thy favor, Thy blessing. How often it may be that men will obey the law in letter, but not in spirit. And Lord, we may believe the word in letter, but we don't believe it in spirit. Lord, we do not act upon the facts before us. And so, Lord, turn that around tonight, we pray, that we would not only read the words, but that we would respond to the obligations that are upon us because of the truths revealed in this Bible. So, Lord, we wait upon Thee now to do a work that only God can do. Lord, this place is an empty house unless the Spirit of God comes with great power to our soul. Lord, Thou hast said You are where the two or three are gathered. Lord, we rejoice in that tonight. It is a comfort to our hearts to know. Yet, Lord, we are desperately cold people. We are distracted, Lord. We live in a society of such desperate worldliness, Lord. Sometimes people don't even know they're sinning when they're sinned because of the very culture in which we're found. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt open eyes tonight and that there would be a genuine transformation in our life because of the realization of what this passage presents to us. So, Lord, do give us help now, not only because a preacher is asking for it, for poor is the preacher's prayer, but, O God, for the glory of Thy dear Son who died on the cross to save a people. Lord, for His sake we pray that Thou wilt bless the word, and may, Lord, every individual respond accordingly. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt also answer prayer for the very good of the people who are here, lest they would die and end up in hell, or lest they would die, end up in heaven, having spent their Christian life in sin and ignorance as to the true God that has called us unto Himself. So, Lord, do be with us here tonight. Give liberty, Lord, in the pulpit. Give liberty, Lord, in every heart that is on the pew. So, Lord, be with us now. This is Thy day. Lord, may Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul has just arrived in the city of Athens. It's very clear that on arrival, this man is astonished at what he has discovered. He is not astonished at the fabulous architecture. He is not even, as it were, astonished by the intellectual ability of the Athenian people. as spectacular and all as that was, but it seems here that this is what astonished him. He's walking through Athens and he is astonished at the base, gross idolatry that is found in such a sophisticated city. A place known for its learning, for its architecture, very significant. Yet when it comes to spiritual truths, they show astounding ignorance. Just like Larn. Just like society today, with all its scientific intellect, when it comes to the most important aspect, the soul that lives forever, we are all focused on gaining the world. But all men, women, seem to have no care about the soul. What is it if a man gains the whole world and ends up losing his own soul? What profit is it? And Paul walked into a city and that was their very life. They were all about gaining the world, gaining wisdom, and power, and health, and all of those things. No concern for the soul. And so, he takes up this sermon. And in verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." Here's the thing now he's talking about that's astounded him. Verse 23, "I found an altar which with this inscription, to the unknown God." And that's the angle he takes. They're worshipping an unknown God. And this is a long, long time ago. But it's a fact that the cult that lived then, the cult that worshipped the unknown God, still lives today. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. This, men and women, is the basic religion of humanity, worshipping an unknown God. Just some figure that's out there, and they might say, "I'm a Christian." They might say, "You know, I'm going to heaven." And it's all just these abstract ideas up in the cloud somewhere. It's all it is. No truth, no conviction. No impact upon the life. And that's always the evidence of salvation. Is there real fruit been brought forth? Is what you're saying and what you're doing the same thing? Or do you say one thing but do an entirely other thing? For example, that you are a Christian, you live for God, that you yet you habitually sin against him without even thought. So Paul's dealing with here, this worship of the unknown God. And were it not for the grace of God, we would all still be in this cult, still worshipping an unknown God. But by the grace of God, he has sent his Son to save mankind. As the scripture describes him, the day's man redeemer. The day spring from on high. And he then has sent the Holy Ghost to reveal truth to us. Men and women, our dependence is upon God. You do not declare yourself that you're a Christian, that you think there's a heaven and how to get there. Listen, we declare everything upon the basis of what God's word says to us, as the Holy Ghost has revealed it. And so, the Christian life begins with seeing God, with grasping the revealed Son of God and responding to him in faith. And when I say that, here's where salvation begins. Not just, as it were, by hearing. You can hear all your life. Doesn't make you a Christian. There must be the response. There must be an acting upon the truths that you have heard or maybe even agree with. And when salvation begins, what then happens is a continual life of pursuing, as we said this morning, of pursuing God.
and following him. It is our daily desire to learn more of him as he is revealed, to love him more. That's what we're designed to do. That's what we're saved to do, to be more like him, to know him better, and to enjoy him to a greater degree. And so here you have Paul, and he sees this altar to an all-knowing God, and he begins this spectacular sermon. A spectacular sermon, which we could entitle Declaring God, Revealing God, Making God Know, or even Theology Proper. You know, just struck me today when we were sitting at the communion table. I didn't even know what came to my head, but it just struck me anyway. Do you remember when the disciples asked the Lord how to pray? The first thing the Lord did, he began to teach them how to pray. And what was the words or the theology that he introduced them to straight away? Did he say, when ye pray, pray that God will forgive you for your transgressions, trespasses, or debts as you forgive others? Did he start the Lord's Prayer by saying, ask for your daily bread? No. He began the Lord's Prayer with these words, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the very first words of Christ to his disciples in teaching them about prayer was theology. And that is the very design of the Christian life, to know God. He's not unknown. He's not some mystic in the sky. It's just some God that we ought to learn and know about. And that's what Paul does. He simply desires to teach God. I don't mean instruct God. I mean teach him in the sense of teaching the world about who he is and what he has done. Not last week, but the week previous, because I was absent last week, we looked at the verse 24. The very first line or statement of Paul's sermon, where he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. And so Paul straight away presents to them a God who is a creator, who has created the heavens and the earth. One thing, there's many things, but one thing that sets God apart from every other being is this: all things are created, he is the creator. Whether you think on an ant or an angel, whether you think on a stone or Satan, they're all creatures, created beings that had a beginning. But God is, we use the term other. God is entirely other. He's different because he's the creator from eternity to eternity. And we also made the illustration that if you walked into a shop, a cafe, and you ordered a cup of tea, and that waiter, waitress, simply boiled some water, dipped in a tea bag, and put it in front of your, or on your table, or on your lap, or whatever, you would automatically know straight away you owe that person a debt. And God has made you. A waitress might make you a cup of tea and you owe them a debt. God has made you and everything around you. We owe God an immense debt. And it begins by our worship and salvation. We have a debt that we cannot repay, nor does God require us to repay. Men and women, we ought to love and to fear our God. He's the creator. And so that brings us to Paul's, I suppose, second part here, verse 24. God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And that's what we're looking at here tonight. Bear in mind that we're taking this phrase by phrase. This wasn't Paul's sermon in totality. Here you have a summary of Paul's sermon. If Acts 17 was the whole of Paul's sermon, he would have preached it in, well, how long does it take to read this? Does it take 2 minutes? Paul's sermon was lengthy.
And this is just the summary. And that's why we can get into these verses and really dig into the whole scripture and elaborate on the very thoughts that Paul was conveying. And here's what he says, that the Creator is the Lord of heaven and earth. Let me just bring us on to context. This message that Paul is delivering has already established that God is the Creator. He's created everything. All right? Now, what is God's position in his creation? What's his position? Where does he sit? What role does he play? Very simple. It's summarized in one word. Lord. He is Lord of creation. Let me just explain what the word Lord means. Even just in our dictionary terms today, a Lord is a person who has authority, control, or power over others. A master, a chief, or a ruler. You think in our government, we have the House of Lords. And the House of Lords is there to scrutinize bills that have been approved by the House of Commons, where the Prime Minister sits. And the House of Lords is regularly, reviewing and amending bills from the House of Commons, and why it's unable to prevent bills from passing except in unusual circumstances. It delays bills and causes the Commons to reconsider bills in this capacity. It's a kind of a check upon the government decisions that are made. And the members of the House of Lords are people elected to that post. There's Lords spiritual and Lords temporal. But the point of the matter is they are there because they're appointed to the position because of something significant about them. On some cases, it's because of their position in the Church of England. It's because they're peers in modern day society, whatever the case may be. But they're significant individuals to be brought into that post. And today, when we think about lords, we think about people in high office, people of noble rank, maybe a lord of a manor. That's our idea of what a lord is. But when you come to God, you can set all that to the side. Because the title Lord is not given to God by either a man or anybody else. It's not a title that the Lord had to take time to earn. No, it's his by divine and sovereign right. See, here's the difference. Men may be called lords, maybe because of the family they were born into or the position that they hold in society, something that's awarded to them. But God is entirely different. It's not something he is awarded with, this title Lord. He is the Lord by his very nature, by what he has done. You see, that's what Paul's saying. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord. He is the ultimate authority. He is the supreme governing body. He is the owner and the master of all of creation. Why? What gives God the right to be Lord and the sovereign supreme governing body? What gives him the right? Well, he made it all. Nothing exists except for the reality that God made it. And so he's sovereign. Here's the point. When we talk about God, we're not talking about some kind of super being that man has invented. We're talking about the sovereign Lord, the Creator. And you and I, men and women, we bow to God. End of story. I think of my little son. He's at that stage now. When you tell him to do something, he always says, why? Why? When it comes to God and he requires obedience, there's no why required. We are obliged to love, to serve, to obey and worship him because he is the Creator. End of story. Whether you like what the Bible says is entirely irrelevant.
Whether you like or dislike the things which the Christian life entails is not the point at all. You're the creature. You wouldn't be alive were it not for God, who is the creator. But the thing about it is, we don't have a God who's a dictator. Not a dictator. We have a God who is a lover of men's souls. All you have to do is look to Calvary, and you can see the greatest demonstration of love in the whole of creation, where he sent the Son to die for us. So we have a Lord who is a Lord of love. But perhaps I can take it from this angle tonight. Because he's Lord, you must fear him. You must fear him. Let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 10 right now. Paul says he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. You see, before we read it, the fact that God is the Lord, it brings certain obligations to you and me. We're obligated to be thankful, to worship him. We're obligated to fear him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. We mentioned something about fearing God this morning. We're going to come to that psalm in a moment or two. Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You can see the repetition of the title Lord there. And it's demonstrating straight away. This is Jehovah. He is the Lord. And you are required, God requires of thee in the first one there, is to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Again, I mentioned this morning, this doesn't just mean having a reverence. It means to be terrified of him. That's very important, and let me just demonstrate that to you from Scripture. Go with me to the book of Luke, and I'm going to turn to a lot of Scriptures right now, and you must follow me through these passages to grasp what we're doing. So please now turn to Luke 12. Luke 12. We're thinking about God as the Lord, and he ought to be feared because of his position. That's the purpose for Paul's method, for ministry rather. Luke 12. The verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid. All right? Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So you read verse 4, and straight away we understand what it means by not being afraid of them that kill the body. Don't be full of terror. When men come to threaten your life, don't tremble at them. Rather, you fear God. So it's obviously the idea of being scared. Don't be scared of them that can kill your body. Be scared of God, who not only will destroy the body, but will cast you into hell. You get what that verse is saying? It's a clear, solemn warning. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, him that can kill the body and cast you into hell. That must begin at the very least to sow the seeds of the fear of God in your heart for his ability to damn your soul. You're not dealing here with some God that you can put his arm behind his back and convince him to do your will. This is the God who is your creator that you must fear purely because of who he is. And men and women, we talk about the fear of God, and people say they fear God, and they live like there's no God. No God. A Christianity that is merely on someone's lips is nothing. It's empty, and will take you to hell.
but a Christianity which dictates how you live. See, why, as a believer, why do we take so seriously the law of God? Because I fear God. I do. I fear God. I bow down to pray. I fear the one I'm praying to. Why would I not? I'm dust and ashes. He's a God who has created and who damns the soul. So get those words. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of God who can damn the soul. Let's go to the... Well, actually, we'll read Luke 4, first of all, before we leave the book of Luke. Luke 4, and the verse 8. Luke 4, 8. It says there, this is the temptation of Christ, and Christ is battling with Satan here, and he says to the devil, Luke 4, 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Did you see the word fear there? No, you probably didn't, because it's not there in the English. You see, when the Lord speaks to Satan here, he's actually taking the book of Deuteronomy. And if you have a column in your Bible there, it will make reference to Deuteronomy 6 and the verse 13, where the Lord, where the Bible says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There's kind of a commentary here then on what the word fear means. The Lord takes Deuteronomy 6:13 and takes the word fear and uses the word worship. And you're getting a fuller idea of what it means to fear God. Not only to be in terror, but to respond with worship. Worship God. Fear God. For who he is, what he has done, and what he has the power to yet do. And then we read Psalm 89 this morning. That's go there right now as well. Psalm 89, we just really mentioned it in passing, but let me go there with you. Psalm 89 and the verse 7. Please turn there. Verse number 7. Here's what it says. O Lord God of hosts. Verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And what you have in Psalm 89, the verse 7, is called Hebrew plurality. It's the same thing said twice. And he says, God is greatly to be feared. And then it says, halfway down, and to be had in reverence. And so here you have again this fuller idea given to the people of God of what it is to fear God. Not only to be terrified, not only to worship, but also to reverence him. Reverence him. The subject of who God is, he's Lord. And you and I are obliged to fear him. And let me tell you, fearing God is not just some ideal kind of Christianity. It's not something given just to those who are really get on with God. Listen, the very truth of fearing God is fundamental to your faith. If you do not fear God, you are not saved. End of story. If you can break God's law without any fear of God, you are not saved. It's just as simple as that. The backslider might break God's law, but they'll feel it and know it. We're in the book of Psalms. Go to the book of Proverbs. Teaches that very thing which I have just said. Proverbs, we all know it well. But turn it up. Read it, know it. Proverbs 1, in the verse number 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, do not think you're saved. Do not think you're a believer. Do not think you're really pressing on with your knowledge of the Bible if you don't fear God. You have no idea. If you're... I suppose it's like this. the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge, you can liken this to a ladder. And the first rung of the ladder is fearing God. And that's where your salvation begins. That's where this is commencing. No fear. Do you ever see that? I suppose not so common now. But when I just got my driving license, it was quite a fashionable thing to have plastered over your car. No fear. My friend, if you have no fear, you have no salvation, and you have no hope, and you're heading to hell. We fear God because of who He is. Read the whole verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of God is the very first step of our conversion, the first rung on the ladder. We're in Proverbs, so the book of Psalms isn't too far away. Psalms 25. Turn there. Psalm 25, the verse number 14. Because maybe you often wonder in your mind why you don't really maybe seem to be progressing with your walk with God. Why are you not taking new ground? Well, Psalm 25 and the verse 14 may be of some benefit to you. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. For those who fear God, the secret of God belongs to them, and He will continue to reveal Himself to them. My friend, if you fear God, and if you live in the fear of God, the Lord makes it clear He will reveal His covenant, His truth, His promises, His blessings to you. The fear of God is fundamental for your salvation and for your growth in grace. And if you can live from day to day with little or no fear of God, my friend, if you're going to live with little fear of God, it obviously means you are saved, but you're backslidden and cold. My friend, those who love the Lord and are going on with God will have an awful fear of Him. You can put it to the test. When you pray, how do you address Him? It's often been mentioned, I suppose, in contemporary Christianity. You can pray to your daddy up above. That demonstrates no fear of God. No fear of God. If you can rattle the name of the Lord off in prayer as if you're talking to your next door neighbor, again, that shows me there's little fear. But if you come to the very name of God and you shudder as you begin to use the very tongue you have to pronounce the name given to Him, then it begins to show there's a fear. How do you pray? I'm not even talking here about how you obey the commandments and live. I'm just talking about how you address Him. How do you address your next door neighbor very casually? If you had, let's say, the highest authority in the land standing at your door, you would have a degree of fear and reverence. We're standing at the throne of God when we pray. You ought to have immense fear and immense reverence for Him. And so let's go back to our text. Acts 17. And I must close right now. Acts 17. Where Paul declares this marvelous sermon, because the people all had a God that they knew nothing about, and they worshipped Him. They called Him the unknown God. They didn't even have a name for Him. There's clearly no reverence and no fear here. The very fact that He is Lord gives us the obligation that we ought to serve and fear Him. So read verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and being Lord, He's preaching to these people, you better pull yourself together because He's your Creator and you better fear Him. Don't fear them that can destroy your body, but fear Him that can cast you into hell forevermore.